and consider. There are very many lessons that we can learn, very many sources of encouragement, very many parallels that can be drawn between what those reformers faced and what we face today. I pray it will be an encouragement and a source of help to us in seeing more clearly the riches of the gospel and in appreciating what God did, the blessings that we still enjoy today from what God did 500 years ago. And that we'll have, hopefully, through this, not just encouragement and a renewed heart for the Lord and His truth, but that as it was in the case of the reformers, that it wouldn't just be a matter of doctrine and understanding, but it would be a matter of the life. And so this morning, what we're going to do is I'm going to do my best to give just an introduction and an overview, and we'll try to look at the five solas of the Reformation. But I don't know if you've encountered this question, but people at times will ask, you know, are you Reformed? Are you a Reformed Christian? Has anybody ever had that question or that discussion? And, of course, when people ask things like that, you just never know what their concept of a label like that might be. You know, we could all answer truthfully, well, you know, surely we all pray to be reforming more every day. But that's not really what's in mind usually when people ask that question. They're asking, again, based on their understanding of this, but whether you agree with or stand in the tradition of what was believed and taught and recovered in the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. That's typically what is in view. And again, the understanding of what that is varies, and I'm sure even in our own understanding varies. So I'm hopeful that we'll have a better understanding and appreciation of what God did. And as we consider the timelessness, the eternal truth of God's Word, I hope it will be an encouragement to us that there have been dark days in the past in the church when these very truths have been put to the test and called into question, and God by His Spirit always brings His truth to light and always leads His people to victory. And so that's, I think, the encouragement in an overarching way. When we think about answering that question, though, are you a Reformed Christian? Typically, where that discussion goes is in terms of whether we assent to certain doctrines. In other words, there are these key, clear distinctions that were recovered and brought to light through the Reformation in terms of what we believe about God, about ourselves, about the church, about salvation, about basically everything in Scripture was touched in some way. But those are some of the key things about authority. That perhaps was the very foremost issue, the authority in the church and how that's recognized. But I think what I hope to consider this morning is that a truer understanding of the reformers would help us to realize that the best answer to whether we are a Reformed Christian, so-called, is found in our lives more than in our doctrine. And I don't want anyone to think I'm discounting the doctrine or downplaying the truth that God has told us is that precious deposit we are to guard, which has been entrusted to us. But what we have seen, sadly, in the history of the church since the Reformation is a tendency in those that may be willing to profess these doctrines to live against them. And all of us are guilty of that to some degree because we're not fully consistent in our sanctification. In other words, as a basic example, every Christian believes that God is not like we are in terms of He has wisdom, infinite goodness, and infinite love, but that's put to the test in small ways every day. And when we worry, when we are gripped with anxiety, when we forget to pray, any number of ways that's manifested that we are not truly living out what we believe. But for the reformers, the Reformation was about vital Christianity. It was about a life lived with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it was about. And certainly these truths were at the heart of how that came to pass. Truth was the indispensable foundation of the Reformation. But to know whether you have actually embraced those truths, we need to look at our lives. And if we were to ask then, what was the central idea of the Reformation? If we could boil it down into one statement, what do you think we might come up with? Like, the Reformation was, could all be summarized in this. Yeah, I think that's a great, right at the heart of it. I was going to say, maybe even a little more generally than that, but certainly including that, was just returning to God. The Reformation was the church returning to God. And by the church, of course, I mean the people of God. There was the institutional church at that time that was, as Greg pointed out, sadly the alternative to that. And so let's just think through the five solas in that context. This idea of returning to God, of drawing close to God again. Every aspect of the Reformation, I think, can be related to that. And the five solas, as they're known, these were the slogans or the battle cries. These were the points on which the reformers sought to make a very clear break and distinction between what they saw as true and what Rome was teaching. And the first of these is Sola Scriptura, or the Bible alone. And that's where we get our website name, thebiblealone.com. To understand the Reformation and the place of Sola Scriptura in the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, we have to look back a century or two. We will misunderstand what led to the Reformation if we don't see it in the context of men like Wycliffe and Huss. God's Spirit was moving in God's people. There was a struggle for God's people to have His Word again, where the church, the institutional church, had deprived God's people of His Word. It was illegal to translate the Scriptures into the common tongues. Before it was illegal, it was even unthought of. There wasn't even the thought that that was something to consider. And then as it was raised and the church realized, again, the church in terms of this institution that had departed from the Lord Jesus, her head, realized the threat of God's Word to her hold over the lives and the doctrine, the teaching of these people, it did become illegal. But God's Spirit was moving in men like Huss and Wycliffe to renew the struggle to bring God's Word back to His people. And so as people began going back to Scripture to read the Word of God, God's Spirit taught them and helped them discern the plain teaching of Scripture. The reformers self-consciously built on this as their foundation and disputed that they introduced innovation. That was the charge against the reformers. They, as they studied God's Word, they saw God calling them back to His truth, not something that they were innovating or inventing. The reformers saw themselves as going back to the doctrine, the worship, and the practice of the New Testament church in the days of the apostles, the simple teaching of Scripture in terms of what the church is to look like, how she is to function, how we are to be saved. All of this now is being brought out of God's Word in their hands again. God's people had returned to their God for instruction, had returned to the King and head of the church as the final authority. And having experienced the power and conviction of God's Word in the hand of His Spirit, having had God's word brought to their hearts with all of its grace and authority, having read of God's promises in his word to provide his spirit as an infallible teacher for the church in every age until the Lord's return, it's no wonder then that God's people in the days of the Reformation rejected Rome's bishop and councils and their claim that they needed to be the ones to be the teacher, the infallible teacher of truth. These had denied them access to God's word for years, and in doing this had kept the truth far from God's children, kept them in a darkness. And so as all of this developed and God's word was again brought to his people, and his people are reading this again and seeing the truth, the most basic thing that was happening there is God was teaching his people again. He was instructing his people himself. The Lord Jesus, if you read the Reformers, John Calvin frequently says that the Lord Jesus speaks to his people through his word. And it was this idea that they didn't need the intermediary of the Roman church to dispense truth to his people. But God had promised an infallible teacher in his own spirit. And so this sola scriptura then was the battle cry that it is in the Bible alone that we find the infallible teacher, the Holy Spirit taking God's word. God teaches us again. We are brought close to God so that he is teaching us his truth. And it was from this that all of the rest of the Reformation flowed out. It was their understanding of what God was teaching them from his word. And the fact that they found stark differences between what they read in Scripture now and what they see Rome teaching and doing, they would say that was a conflict that was not their fault, but the fault of this lay with those who had turned away from Scripture to begin with. And so the Reformers' position was that in Scripture alone is the voice of Christ heard with infallible authority. This truly was a return to God and a return to Christ as the King and head of the church. And so that I think in order would be the first one, sola scriptura. The second, sola Christi, Christ alone. This, again, is another outworking of this return to God. As they read his word, as they drew near and heard God speak through his word, they were convinced by the plain teaching of Scripture that Christ alone is Savior. He alone can cleanse us from the guilt of sin. He alone can break the power of sin and bring us into close fellowship with God. He alone is the priest of his people. Christ alone. No other priest. God's people read that there is only one name given among men by which we must be saved. And so they came to reject all those other things that had been crowded into the picture and had displaced Christ as the Savior of his people. The saints, Mary, the church itself in many respects had presented all these other things as what accomplished the salvation of God's people. But again, as they listened to God speaking in his word, what did they hear? That it was Christ alone. Christ alone who was Savior. And not Christ mediated to them through the church, but Christ as their own Savior, Christ as their priest, Christ as their prophet, Christ as their king. Christ, again, in direct relationship with his people, saving them, loving them, dying for them, reigning over them, speaking to them in his word. It was Christ that they realized everything was in. Their salvation, their life, their ethic in terms of how to live that life, all of this flowed from Christ and Christ alone. Now, it's not to say that Christ doesn't have a place for the church or families or parents and all these other authorities that have been appointed under Christ. But it's to say that they had a direct and immediate relationship with him. They did not depend on a Roman priest to mediate the mercy of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ or the love of Christ. They came to Christ himself. They didn't need saints to pray for them to Christ. They could come and pray to Christ. They had Christ himself praying for them. And it was this understanding of the immediacy of that relationship that was recovered and was such a source of joy in the lives of these people. Again, this in the day these things were discovered, it's the farthest thing from some cold intellectual exercise. This was just joy breaking forth in the world again, and light breaking into darkness, and people that were just in misery searching for peace and comfort, like you can read about Martin Luther in his life before, finally finding rest and peace and joy in these truths, in the Lord Jesus himself, you should say. But it was Christ alone. And it was by grace alone, sola gratia, by grace alone. As the reformers drew near to God, they were struck with wonder by the exalted majesty of God. They're reading and hearing his voice. And what, far from what Rome insisted, you know, the argument against having the Bible translated into the common tongue was what? It was that if you give this in the hands of common people, they'll just despise the holy things. And they'll trivialize these things. And they'll lose all respect for the majesty of God and the place of the church. But it was the opposite. As God's word was put into the hands of his people, and they're now hearing God speak his voice to them and learning about his salvation and his truth, learning about him, they were filled with awe and wonder like they hadn't been. Which, again, the Rome's proposal, the substitute, what's supposed to impress awe and majesty upon the common people? Well, you come to a cathedral and you sit there, and it's the surroundings, it's the senses, it's what you can see and taste and touch. It's supposed to awe you and impress you with something of the wonder of God's majesty. But that's not God's plan and his intention. He holds his people and puts them in reverent awe through his word. He comes near to them and speaks to them. And so as they are reading his word and learning who their God is as they've never known, and learning who they are as they've never known, they are struck with wonder by his exalted majesty. As they sat at the feet of their glorious teacher, they learned about his holiness, and they learned more about their own defilement. They learned who God was. They learned who they truly were. The fallen children of Adam, who had sinned and rebelled against God, whom sin had marked and scarred in every aspect of life. And the result of being so deeply impressed by the infinite distance between his glory and our shame was a renewed appreciation for the grace of God and salvation. That it had to be, it could only be by grace alone that we could come near to such a glorious God. Nothing else could even contribute to the situation. God's grace alone could result in salvation. It was his hand reaching down to draw them close to himself. It was his Son that came to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. It was his word that came and brought the light of truth and the warmth of God's comfort to souls frozen in the darkness of sin. Rome's claim to have a part in this work was rejected as a wicked and childish invention that took account of neither the glory of God or the true state of man. You see, Rome over the years had insinuated and held forth that really, if you want to talk about salvation, what do you have to talk about? The church. As a matter of fact, that goes back as far as Augustine in the 4th century in terms of the confusion beginning to develop through the means of grace, through the sacraments and so forth. Rome, instead of seeing all of these things that she had been given, the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus, has been given with God's word, the sacraments, and everything else she's been given is to do what? It's to point God's people to the Lord Jesus for salvation. The church has never been given the keys of salvation in the sense that Rome was claiming. No, it was Christ alone who was their Savior. And by excluding the church in that work of salvation, this also led directly into by grace alone. It was God's grace alone that brought salvation. Men, you, your priest, your church, no one can save you. God alone can save you, and His grace alone. And that grace was not dispensed through the sacraments of the church, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those sacraments and God's word were designed to bring you to Christ and to cause you to feed on Him and to find life in Him. And so by grace alone, and then by faith alone, sola fide, by faith alone. When we think about the work of salvation being accomplished by grace alone, that's God's work alone. That sort of carries this with it, but to make it very clear, by faith alone, in terms of how do we appropriate that work of salvation? How do we enter into that work of salvation that God is doing? And at any one of these points, Rome was eager to introduce confusion. Even acknowledging, they would say they acknowledge that it was by grace alone, but then bring you right back to your own works. That you obtain God's grace and you appropriate that through works in some way. Through your baptism, through meritorious obedience, supererogatory works. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. It brought it back to you. You end up saving yourself in some way. And the Reformer said, no. No, it's by Christ alone. It's by grace alone. It is by faith alone. God led the Reformers, again, through His Word, looking to Christ as their only Savior, to recognize that all they could bring to the Lord Jesus in terms of seeking salvation, all they have is the empty beggar's hand of faith. To say, Lord Jesus, You alone are Savior. Oh God, it is by Your grace alone that we might be saved. I put my faith and trust in You. And the Reformers, in keeping with the teaching of Scripture, also taught that that faith itself was God's gift. But that we enter into the life in Christ by faith alone, not by works, not by things we do, but by faith in Him and what He has done. And so as they drew near to God, they saw that God's grace alone, in Christ alone, was made theirs by faith alone, not by any works or merit on their part. And so then the next step in this, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. As the truth always does, God's truth in the Reformation, as He is speaking to these men and women, it led them to more glory and worship, to more praise and joy. And the Reformers made abundantly clear that this glorious work of salvation was God's work through His Christ, by His grace, through faith of His gift, leading to His glory, and His glory alone. And so in the lives of the Reformers, what we see, if you actually read them, I mean, they're referred to today, but if you actually read them, what you'll be struck by is their heart of devotion for God. They are overcome with awe and wonder at the majesty and the grace and the glory and the love of God. And so their writings are full of doxology. They're full of praise to God. And their hearts are expressing devotion and worship. And so that's the heritage of the Reformation. That is, when we think about the Reformation again, often we jump to the technical doctrines. And again, they're important and precious. They were expressed and worked out literally in the blood of God's people centuries ago, where they are that precious that men and women, and even boys and girls, were willing to die rather than renounce these things. But what we need, I think, to understand as we study the doctrines of the Reformation is to not divorce that from this heart of worship, from this living, joyful relationship with this Lord Jesus, which they had. And so the most important things for us to understand about the Reformers are expressed in their life with the Lord Jesus. Just as the New Testament believers in Jesus, having the presence of Jesus freshly in their midst. He's just left. He's just gone back to heaven. That's who they think about and who they talk about. And his ascension into heaven is it's the news. It's the reality of the church in that day. That was recovered in the days of the Reformation. The Lord Jesus, he was in their midst at work, and it was such a real, a palpable, discernible reality of seeing God's grace at work in the lives of his people, and of knowing this Jesus, and of having him speak to them in his word, and them speak to him in prayer, that relationship and the person of Jesus becoming so real and close and near that the Reformers, everything they did, it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were eager to have more and more of God in Christ. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, nothing else would satisfy them. Since Christ had deigned to himself rule as their loving king and head of the church, they were no longer satisfied with the laws and opinions of men. But Christ, speaking in his word, ordained the laws of his church. And as they heard his truth and saw his glory in their midst and understood the hopelessness of man apart from God and saw the amazing grace of God in Christ, they rejected the priests and pontiffs of Rome as the lords of conscience and dispensers of grace and truth and would have Christ alone. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Reformers, these doctrines that were recovered from Scripture after centuries of neglect, again, they were not matters of cold debate, but they represented a warm and living Christianity that knew and loved its Savior with renewed joy, that saw the glory of God and gave itself to build His kingdom, that walked in love and service to God and neighbor. Reformed Christianity is biblical Christianity. It is Christianity that has remembered its first love. It is Christianity that is so overcome by God's glory that no sacrifice seems unreasonable. It is Christianity that finds the compassion of Christ within itself and seeks His kingdom to come and His will to be done in the obedience of His people and the salvation of the lost. You have to understand that these doctrines that are so precious that were recovered in the Reformation, it was the fruit and outworking of God's work in their lives. Martin Luther was converted in discovering the glory of Habakkuk 2:14 and Romans 1:17 and 18. That it is by faith that the just lives. And let's turn there to let's just turn to Romans where it's quoted for now. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, these people were converted and brought to life in Christ through these things being discovered. John Calvin the same way. And so it was out of a life on fire for the Lord, full of devotion and joy of new life in Christ that these doctrines were delighted in and proclaimed and discovered and died for. And it is a terrible disservice to the witness and legacy of the Reformers. And we, again, to be clear, we do not worship men in any sense. But as Hebrews 12, verse 1 describes, since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us press on with endurance the race that is set before us. These men and women are worthy of our thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the incredible work that He did in and through them. When we want to come to know the Lord Jesus better and to share more of what the Reformers had, again, we do what they did and we go back to Scripture. And we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice again in the grace of God. And we come to know what these things are in our own lives. If we actually believe the doctrines of the Reformation, then our Reformed Christianity will look like humility, thanksgiving, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, God-centeredness, praying for God's name to be honored, for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. A Reformed Christian should be the first in love for God, the first in worship to God, the first in deeds of love and mercy and love for our neighbor, the first in rejoicing in what is good and true. And why is that? Because what we mean by a Reformed Christian is simply someone that has discerned again the glory of the gospel that Scripture records for us and has embraced those truths in our lives. And so we are going to study the doctrines of the Reformation with that prayer, that these things won't just be a cold intellectual exercise of, yeah, we can rattle off what, you know, Reformed theology is all about, but that we would, through studying these truths, have our own hearts captured by them as these men and women that first, well, not first, but recovered them in the days of the Reformation. So let's pray for one another that we would be transformed so that we would live the life of a true biblical Reformed Christian and could answer that we are indeed heirs of God's glorious promises. And I want us to, I'm thankful we have just a few minutes, I did want us to look at a few passages of Scripture that I think help us appreciate something of this connection between an understanding, a renewed understanding of who God is and of who we are and what that heart should look like. And let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29 first. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. This is David praying over the offerings that had been collected for the construction of the temple. And as I said at the beginning, I really do believe that the Reformation, it could be described in many ways. But one thing that could be said to try to sum up what the Reformation was all about, it was a return to God, a return to God. And doing this in the context of seeing His glory again and hearing His word again and believing in His salvation in His Son again. And so we see David and his the same heart for worship that you will recognize if you read the writings of the Reformers. In verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And I want you to notice the progression and the flow of thought here, because I think this also was one of the characteristics of the true reformers. As they understood the glory of God, they were marked by deep humility. And if there is anything, sadly, that is a betrayal of the heritage of the Reformation, it is, as Paul says, much knowledge puffeth up. And to see in the heirs of the Reformation a pride grow, a hardness of heart toward others grow, that is the deepest betrayal of the heritage of the Reformation I can think of, because it was all about seeing the greatness of God. And these men and women, in their own writings, in their testimony about one another, they were marked by deep humility and meekness. And we see this in David. And I think what we're seeing then is that this is a necessary aspect of a heart of true worship to God, to truly give God the glory and the praise that he deserves in worship. We have to see that we do not approach him. In verse 14, David continues his prayer, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." That last sola Deo Gloria, glory be to God alone, I think is beautifully captured in David's prayer, as he is saying, Lord, we're praying over these things that we are offering to you, but God, they all come from you. They're all from you. You get the glory and the praise. And I think in that sense, this prayer, in very real sense, captures the heart of what the Reformation was all about. It was about seeing the greatness and glory of God again and giving him the worship due his name and recognizing his grace in everything, and that we can give nothing to him that has not been given to us. And the last thing, if we have time, we just about don't, but let's take time quickly. If you go back and look at Habakkuk and, well, you know what, we're just not going to do that because that would kind of spoil it for next week. We'll look at the verse that Martin Luther, God used to open his eyes to the glory of the gospel, that by faith alone. And we'll see that it wasn't just a matter of a moment in your life, that's when faith's important. And it wasn't just a matter of, again, some abstract doctrinal discovery. Oh, it's by faith alone. That's interesting. No, it was a discovery for his own life. It's when he found that he could have life and how to have that life. And it wasn't, as I said, it wasn't just a moment in life, but it was the just shall live by faith. Not just obtain life, but then live in that life by faith. And we see some examples in Habakkuk about that I think are encouraging to us, and I think are good examples of how the reformers understood this matter of living by faith and what faith means. But as I said, I pray that God will work in us so that his truth would do its work in subduing our hearts and in showing us his glory and leading us to worship. That's the point of his truth in every case, that it would accomplish his own glory and worship if we're to be saved. So with that, I think we're going to just break. Do y'all have any observations or questions? We didn't look at very many passages this morning. I didn't know how to accomplish everything, so I had to choose, but I appreciate your indulgence there. I do think that having an understanding of their life experience in just general terms is helpful when we look at these doctrines, as we're going to. we'll try to continually relate them back to the worship of God and the life that we have in Christ, and why each of these things became so precious to the men and women who lived in these days. That they literally were willing to die over, you know, today, people, it would have seemed like a very small point, a very insignificant point. But in that day, because it wasn't, again, it wasn't a theological abstraction. It was a part of their relationship with Jesus, and what he had told them was true. And they had seen in their own lives how important it was and how precious it was. Any comments or questions that I probably can't answer? All right, well, if you think of something, we'll... I mean, if our topic is the doctrine and hopefully more of the life of the Reformation, we could certainly be here a while. So we'll probably pick this series back up at a couple of different seasons then. But we'll certainly have time for questions. And if you do think of something you would like us to look at in a lesson in particular, be sure to let me know. I'd be happy to accommodate that. All right, well, let's pray then. Father, as we think back to the work that you did and the darkness that prevailed, we are struck with wonder at your power and your faithfulness, Lord, not to let your church perish under the burden of darkness and the bondage to men. But Lord, you brought her out of a captivity through your gospel. And that's what we pray in our own day, Lord. We pray that our own hearts would be more freed from the bondage to sin and self, and that our church family would be filled with more of the life and joy and excitement and passion for the Lord Jesus that marked the days of your working in the Reformation and back in the New Testament, Lord. We pray, Father, for your kingdom to come and for the glory of your gospel to so capture our hearts that we would be giving ourselves willingly and joyfully even to see that kingdom grow, that we would come to see more clearly how our own lives and our families and even our church family find their place in the larger plan of redemption that you have for this world, for the building of your Son's kingdom. And we pray that we would see ourselves as laboring in your field, Lord. And Father, we do thank you for your word that is so plain and clear as your Spirit brings it to us and teaches us. And we ask that you would please feed us from the richness of that word today. Lord, help us to not take for granted the great blessing we have that men and women died so that we could have the scriptures in our own language. Lord, please sober us by that, and may we not take for granted this incredible gift and blessing, which itself is the source of life and the fountain of salvation as it teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, please draw our hearts close to yourself through Christ, and give us a heart of worship and devotion to you, that we would not be cold and unmoved, but that we would be alive and full of love and joy for you. We pray that our worship to you this day would be filled with your Spirit, and that we would come to experience more of the glory that awaits us in heaven. When freed from all the shackles of sin that remain, we will rejoice in your presence. Lord, help us to know more of your salvation. Come and speak to us, Lord, as you have promised, and feed your people. And receive our prayers and our praises alike through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.